Good morning, everyone. No one else got the memo about the Christmas shirt, I see. Never mind. I'll send it out again next week. Well, good morning. We are starting our new series in Advent, and as Emma has already led us through, our theme this Advent is presence, God's presence. And in a wonderfully inspired, creative twist, we thought we would use the presents, the gifts, that the wise men brought to help us focus on that over the weeks. That's why, the cleverness and ingenuity came through. And this week we are looking at gold. The wise men brought the gift of gold to the Christ child. The gold represents Jesus' kingship here on earth. And the readings I have chosen from Zechariah 9 and from Isaiah 9 will hopefully help us think through what we mean when we say Jesus is King. What do we mean when we say that? Do our lives reflect that? And if not, why not? Nice and cheerful to begin with an Advent. But first up, I thought so that we're all on the same page this Advent, we'd look briefly at these wise men, the three kings, the magi, whatever they may be called, so that we all know we're starting from the same point. So what do we know about these wise men, these magi? Well, the good news is not a lot. So there's not a lot to learn. So that's always a good starting point, I find. And the truth is, though there's some wonderfully intelligent academics out there who've done a lot of work and a lot of research on this, the truth is, this side of eternity, we won't actually know. Were they astrologers? Were they Zoroastrians? Were they kings? Were they just leaders? Were they just people who happened upon a star and followed it because they had nothing better to do? The reality is, it isn't important. What's important is why their story plays such a big part in God's story. And if you take nothing else this morning from my sermon, take that question with you. How does your story play a part in God's great big story? So just a couple of points about the story of the Magi. The first thing to say, and we should say this probably very carefully, is that they came to know Jesus because of astrology. Now, does that mean you should suddenly take a vested interest in your horoscopes? Or that Russell Grant will suddenly become a major prophet within the movement of Christianity? Perhaps when it says you shall meet a tall, dark, handsome stranger, it won't just mean Pete McMurray's on reception that week. Who knows? Pete's not here. Oh, he is. Hello, Pete. There you are. He's a good-looking man. What can I say? Of course, it means none of those things. But what it does mean, and what it should tell us, is that God uses very unexpected, very unusual, and dare I say it, very often non-churchy ways of revealing his grace, his love, and his salvation to the whole of creation. Sometimes the church gets to play a part in that and be part of the story that brings people to know the love and grace of God. Sometimes we get in the way, and sometimes it just happens because of the grace of God. God's love will always be revealed in unexpected, unusual, and sometimes slightly scary ways. The second part of the Magi story, which is important for the whole story, is that they didn't stay there. They came and found the King of Kings. They bowed down and worshipped this child. And then they went home. They didn't stay where they were. And that should tell us that God's story isn't stuck. It's not restricted to a geographical location. It moves. And so should our story. Our story is not fixed in time or in space. Our story should grow and develop and change over time, and it should travel. It should not remain where it is. And the final thing to say about the Magi is they play a major role in highlighting the difference between earthly kings as best represented by the lovely Herod, and the true king, who is Jesus. This is what I want to focus on this morning. We're going to take a look at Zechariah first of all. I hope this will not offend anyone when I say Zechariah is a funny old book. It is split into two parts. The first part of Zechariah, the first eight chapters, is sort of the Old Testament greatest hits of prophecy. Whatever you think an Old Testament prophet might say, it is in there. Judgment, failure, the sins of the past, God's faithfulness and restoration, the promotion of justice and mercy over religion and ritual, it's all in there. It ticks every prophetic box you can think of. And then chapter 9 hits. And suddenly it turns futuristic, apocalyptic. It's all set at some future point in history. And it's important to know why this happens. So if you'll bear with me for the next 90 seconds, I'm going to give you a history of Israel. And I will do this almost every time I preach on an Old Testament passage, because if you don't know the history, you will never make sense of the Old Testament. This story is essentially the key to unlocking it. Those who went through the escape room will know the frustration of being in a room, not having a clue what's going on, having other people buzzing around you, finding answers, moving on, excited that something's happened, and if you're anything like me, stood there going, what? Reading the Old Testament without knowing the story of Israel is a bit like that. There are people around you nodding sagely going, oh yes, that's a good point, and you're saying, what? So here's the quickest history of Israel. But I will say this time and time again, there won't be a test, no need to make notes necessarily. In the 590s BC, the big baddies Babylon came and destroyed Judah, the southern nation of Israel. They flattened Jerusalem, they flattened the temple, they flattened the walls, and they picked up all the rich, clever, intelligent, skilled people, and they took them to the east, as you're looking at it, and dropped them in Babylon. And they were there for 70 years in exile. In the 530s, the big bad Persians came along and beat the big bad Babylonians. And that was very exciting because the Persians said to Israel, you can go home. You can go back to your nation, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and make us lots of money. That bit's not quite in the Bible, but that is essentially what happened. And so Jerusalem was re-established as a city. Judah was re-established as a vassal nation, a puppet nation to the great Persian Empire. Why is any of that important? Because Zechariah was written 10 years after they returned. 10 years after that traumatic, horrible, catastrophic, humiliating experience, Zechariah speaks. And what message does Zechariah have to such a people? What questions are buzzing around Jerusalem at that time? Well, surely questions such as, how do we prevent this happening again? How do we understand where God is in any of this? And Zechariah has an answer. And his answer is there is a king who is coming. There is a king on their way. Times have been tough. That's a slight understatement. They will get better. A king who will proclaim peace. One who will renew the covenant, the promises that God has made. One who will free prisoners. One who will strengthen Judah and Ephraim. That is also Israel in the Old Testament. It is confusing, but it gets worse. They give places two names. This is a king to be excited about. This is a king for the nation to get behind, to anticipate his arrival that the world may be a better place. The king that is coming, Zechariah tells us, is righteous and victorious. And the nation is going, yes, that's exactly what we want a king to be. Righteous and victorious. And he is lowly and riding on a donkey. Lowly and riding on a donkey. What sort of king is this? We know from the next verses that this king's enemies are on war horses. They have chariots. They have a strong army behind them. But this king has a donkey. But not just any donkey, oh no. Don't worry, it's not just any donkey. It's a baby donkey. One that's untrained and unskilled and has no experience in how to carry a king. A bit like your car insurance policy, it is important to read the small print. Can you imagine the enemies of Judah hearing this? A king is coming, victorious, and riding on a baby donkey. I imagine the enemies of Judah are at this point bricking it, or maybe not. This is not your typical warrior king. Whoever this king is not what the world wants. It is not what the world expects. It is not who we would elect as a leader should there have been democracy at that point. If there was an election and this king was up against Boris or the Donald, I think we know which way the general public would vote. Style over substance seems to matter far more. The world wants, needs, hopes for a leader who is strong, charismatic, who will give unfulfilled promises his full attention. One who will defeat enemies with the sheer wit and charisma of his person. It's why all the films and books and stories of kings and leaders are full of people who are strong, warrior-like, hero-like. Gladiator is one of my favourite films, but it would have been very different had Russell Crowe stood in the auditorium, surrounded by his enemies, and gone, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife. Did you fancy a hug?" That would not have sold. That would have not have been a box office hit. It would have been a very different film. The kings we want, the movies that sell, the stories that get told are of strong leaders. Politicians who know how to play the game, the system. Zechariah prophesies a coming king, one whose reign will bring peace and freedom. It's just that such a peace will come in a very different way. Which brings us on to the passage in Isaiah. If Zechariah dresses up his prophecy with language and poetry in small print, Isaiah is a bit more blunt and to the point. "For unto us a child is born, and a son is given." This child is given because we are stumbling in darkness. We are walking around not knowing where we are going. We are like people in a tunnel with no light at the end, no idea which way we should be facing. One of my favourite quotes on this passage is from an author called John Eldridge, not to be confused with John Aldridge. 80s football fans will know who that is. John Eldridge says, "The people walking in darkness have simply adjusted their eyes." I do fear that there is quite some truth to that comment. Are we really embracing light and hope, a king who is a child full of peace and mercy? Or are we simply people who have adjusted our eyes, still hoping for that strong, warlike, aggressive character to lead us? The furore around Donald Trump winning the election in 2016 would not have annoyed me anywhere near as much were it not for so many Christians on both sides of the Atlantic telling me that this was God's chosen man for the hour. I know God chooses flawed people. Believe me, I am well aware of my own. And I know in the Bible that Noah was a drunkard and Moses a murderer and David, well, the less said about his list of sins, the better. But really? Donald Trump? God's chosen man for the hour? A prominent theologian was once asked whether he believed God had put Trump in the White House, to which he said, "Yes, absolutely. For God likes to hold up a mirror to the world and reveal exactly what we have become." The problem isn't Donald Trump or Boris Johnson or any others. It is a people who were seeking a leader. As flawed as they may be, but with that sense of aggression, that sense of power, that sense of control, that sense of this is someone to follow into the battle. Is it any wonder that a world who elects such people struggles with the image of a baby as king? who struggles to see a crucified Messiah as anything other than failure or foolishness. Is it any wonder that we have a church today that still would rather praise a God who condemns and judges than a God who sent his one and only Son to save the world through him? 2,500 years ago, Israel was desperate for a king, one who would lead them, one who would guide them into a peaceful, free future. But they had certain expectations of what that king should be. I guess the challenge is how far have we come in 2,500 years? What sort of king do we want? What sort of leader are we hoping for? At this time of year, we should look back, we should look forward and proclaim a king who is worthy of praise, one who came as a child, one who would restore our relationships, one who would fulfill and make real the prophecies of Isaiah, Zechariah, and others. Our theme this Advent is presence, the presence of a king amongst us. In Isaiah's day, Assyria was threatening the people of Israel. Disaster was looming. And what Isaiah said the people needed was not a warrior, not a battle-hardened hero, but a light that would shine. When Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem, when Babylon had destroyed all that the people of Judah had known, the people did not need a warrior. They needed a builder and a healer. What sort of king does the world actually need today? What sort of leaders are we championing, whether that's business, politics, church? Do we want warriors who can take down our enemies with a swish of their mighty sword? Maybe we want that sort of leader who's a bit like a genie. The click of their fingers, problems are fixed. What sort of king does the world need today? God's answer is unequivocal. There's no blurry lines, nuances, or grey areas here. God knows we need a king who is present. So how do we know that God is present in our lives and amongst us today? I've scribbled this down. It's in pen, so I didn't think of this until Emma was leading us earlier. And so I don't know the name of the carol. Someone can tell me afterwards. But there's a very old carol that says at the end, "There's room in my heart for thee." I don't know what that is. It's a chorus at the end of one of the carols. And it's a bit cheesy, a bit trite. But actually that picture of what sort of king do we need? How do we know the presence of God in our lives? If our lives are full of me, myself, I, if my thoughts are full of, well, how do I get more and be stronger and more powerful? If my life is dictated by how I control things and what is good for me, then I probably have no room in my heart for a king who is a baby, who is humble, who would grow up to be a carpenter's son, who would one day get nailed to a cross. If my life is dictated by winning things, being successful, getting ahead of the race, then maybe the sort of leader I want will be strong, powerful, mighty, can swat aside my enemies. The Magi came to Jesus 2,000 years ago. They were foreigners in a strange land, yet they bowed down and worshipped a child. Did they know that he was the one true God? We don't know. We can only hope so. But they recognized him as a king. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. the Magi came and laid down all those things that defined them, all those things that defined their power and wealth and majesty. And they laid them down at the feet of Jesus. How do we make room in our lives for such a king that we may know the presence of God this Advent? Maybe our gold or frankincense and myrrh, whatever they may be, whatever defines us and helps the world see us as a success. Maybe those are the things that need laying down so that there is room in our lives for Jesus as King once more. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you left the glory of heaven. Thank you that you left majesty, power behind and came to earth to dwell amongst us. Help us to be your people, that we may reflect to the world around us that you and you alone are King. Help us to reflect with our words, with our lives, with our priorities, what it means to be a group of people who say, you are King today. Help us to be aware of those things to lay down, those things we control, that there may be room in our lives for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.